Well, as we continue our study, looking at different scriptures in the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis, that teach us of Christ and his work of redemption and salvation, which is really all of Scripture. But as the Lord's directed me, we're just going through the Old Testament in different chapters and seeing how these reveal Christ. And today, I'd like to have us turn to Genesis chapter 4. And I want to speak with you about Abel's offering. Here in Genesis chapter 4, I'll read the entire text and then we'll see how the Lord directs. But this would be from verse 1 down to verse 15. And we can always come back to this next time. But in Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And it says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And so it continues. But I want us to focus primarily today on the first part of this chapter concerning Abel's offering and the significance of it in contrast to Cain's offering. Because what I believe we have here is a description of two types of people. There are those today that are of the faith of Abel. And the New Testament scriptures speak of that faith of Abel. But what was the faith of Abel? How did it manifest itself in contrast to the profession of Cain? So that's the two types of people. You can take all people today in the world, all supposed religions and denominations, and fit them into one of these two. You're either of the faith of Abel, which is that of grace, by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're of the profession of Cain, which would be that of works, and of people that seek by their works, apart from the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, to approach unto God and seek his favor. So if you can keep that in mind, that's really the picture, the message that we have here. Now, there's all kinds of speculation, and I don't want to even begin to get into what men ask concerning particularly Cain and Abel. They want to know, well, how did each find a wife? How did Cain find his wife? And so they mock, in reality, the history that we find in Scripture, which is redemptive history. I will tell you straight up that the Scriptures do not reveal everything that there is to know about creation or about the unfolding of time and events that we read about here. And typically in Bible story books, you'll see, especially for children, that Cain and Abel are represented as young children. I've seen those where they are, in essence, young of age, in their teens or less. But as we read and study here, there is a lot we don't know. What we do know is that these were men, these were of age, and that Adam and Eve did not have any children before the fall. We know that, but nor do we know exactly how many years went by after the fall up to this point, to where Adam and Eve may likely have had other children. We know that some have done the calculation, and again, this is all speculation, so I'm not going to dwell on it, but we do know that there were 130 years between the time that Adam fell and Seth was born. When we look at the statistics that are given, particularly in chapter 5, a little bit later, it says the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters during that 800 years. So we don't know. It may have been within that century, that 130 years, that all of this took place. We don't know, but we do know that there were other children, because we believe that all descendants came from Adam and Eve. And so as the world populated all the way on up to Genesis chapter 6, when God saw that the evil in the world multiplied, you cannot reproduce children without those children being sinners. We sin because we're sinners. And so the more children the Lord brought into the world, the more the sinners multiplied, to a point where it says in Genesis chapter 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And such it continues today, even after the flood, when Noah came out, and from his children, all of the earth was populated. See, a lot of that is not explained or defined in the Scriptures exactly as to time and how and manner. There are some things we do know, but other things that are not for us to know. And so the real purpose of Scripture being written is not to give us an exhaustive chronology of the history of this world. Just like John wrote, even concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, that there were many other things that he said and did that could not be written, or else the world could not contain the books. So, yes, we have selective history, but it's selective by the will of the Spirit of God to reveal to us and to show us just what is necessary for us to understand concerning Christ and his redemption, the redemption that's in him. This history that we're reading here in Genesis all the way to Revelation is a history of redemption. You've heard me say before, it's his story. That's what history is. And so as we read this here, when it says Adam knew Eve, his wife, he may have already known her in the sense of having gone in together with her, and that other children may have been born. But here specifically, it's zeroing in on two of those children, where it says, and she conceived and bare Cain. And then she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. This may be what refers back to what we saw already in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Lord had said he would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. No mention was given then even as to how long that would be before it was ultimately fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it may be here. Again, I don't want to speculate, but amongst all the other children that Adam and Eve may have brought into this world, this one particularly, Cain, when he was conceived, she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And it may be that in her mind she thought that perhaps this was that one. We don't know, but there's a reason that she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. From the Lord. She acknowledged that even Cain being born, not knowing yet that he was a reprobate and every bit a sinner as any of the others that would come from her womb, that yet he was from the Lord. But I believe here, again, in this scripture, these two are particularly singled out for one purpose. And particularly as it regards Adam, we have the example here of Cain mentioned first. But then it says she again bare his brother Abel. So we don't know how many others there may have been at this time and that have been born and living. And it's certain that there were already other places near them, because when it says there that Cain, in verse 16, went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. So again, where did he get his wife? Well, there may have been, there was already others that would have been born of Adam and Eve at this time. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And then it goes on from there. But I don't want to get lost in that, because if we do, we're going to miss what the message is here. And the message is here that with regard to Abel, it says that when she again bare his brother Abel, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of ground. And it's clear as we read on that the purpose for mentioning Abel and his offering, it was to single out these two to show us that God has always purposed that redemption should be through the shedding of blood of an animal that was without spot and without blemish. Just as God himself had given the example there in Genesis chapter 3 that we looked at last time, where the Lord stripped them, Adam and Eve, of the fig leaves with which they had covered themselves and had made coats of skins and clothed them. Well, to make coats of skins, it required a death, bloodshed. And that's really from here forward all the way through the rest of Scripture, that is the message of Scripture, that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, in the Old Testament, it was called an atonement. When that blood was shed, the blood of the sacrificial lambs and animals, that it depicted, it pictured the blood shed of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he would come, and this would be thousands of years later, that again, many speculate, well, how old is the earth and how much time has it been around, particularly since Adam and Eve? But again, we don't want to, all we know is that time is of the Lord. And you can even see it in dates, how everything from however far back it was wound down in time to zero. And that's why we have the expression before Christ and then after Christ, or in the year of our Lord, what they describe anything at zero, it started counting up again. And it's been continuing. But why did time count down? And God purposed this because it counted down to the fulfillment of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of the time. God sent forth his son, made of a woman. It's exactly as it's described there in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Made under the law. All that this law, all those years that this law was set forth, had but this one purpose. To point to the coming, doing, and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, to fulfill it. That upon completion of his work, God might be just to justify those for whom Christ fulfilled it. Everything before there was in type and picture and promise. And that's really what we see here in the offering of Abel. It's a type of the required sacrifice that would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the writer to the Hebrews established it, that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks better things than that even of Abel. And the reason is because Abel's offering was a type. Christ's death was an effectual sacrifice to the satisfaction of God the Father, whereby it was no longer necessary from that point forward to ever offer another animal sacrifice. And we see different key scriptures that speak here of this, how that Adam's offering was to depict redemption by blood. The whole purpose for the animal sacrifices that we read about there in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. That the life is in the blood. There's a reason that that's declared. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. That word atonement means a covering. So it didn't actually put away the sin. But this was how God was forbearing. It speaks of that in Romans chapter 4, the forbearance of God. And that it was given until Christ should come. So when they offered these sacrifices, they were mindful that this was a covering for their souls. And it says, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And when it comes to, and that's why there's such precision when you read in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus had to do with the priests. This was instruction given to them. It wasn't just in any old way that this blood should be shed and offered. It had to be exactly according to the pattern that God had set forth, just like the tabernacle and the temple had to be built according to that pattern because it pertained to Christ in every detail. It used to be a day when I didn't even want to read the Old Testament because it just seemed too complicated. But now, by the grace of God, understanding how each scripture, each instruction teaches us of the Lord Jesus Christ, that now you go back and read with anticipation. And it still takes the Spirit of God to reveal Christ in our heart concerning the interpretation and the reading of these scriptures, but it's all pointing to Christ. We see that there in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, and then the writer to the Hebrews, when you come over to Hebrews chapter 9, you really cannot read and understand the epistle to the Hebrews without understanding the Old Testament. Because, as you've heard me say often, the new is in the old concealed in types and pictures and prophecies and promises, but the old is in the new revealed. It's not that now the old's done, so here's something different. No, the new, the Old Testament set forth Christ in promise and prophecy, picture and promise, but the New Testament sets him forth as the fulfillment. So the Old Testament, you have Christ promised. In the New Testament, you have Christ come. You have Christ fulfilled. And there is not to be any other era where, as some think, that when Christ comes back, there's going to be an earthly kingdom and everything's going to be reestablished again under the old economy. That's foolishness. When Christ finished the work, he put all that away. That's pretty clear in reading the New Testament. But to show us again, and that's what it says particularly in Hebrews chapter 9, these were a figure, the first tabernacle, verse 9, Hebrews 9:9, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, notice, that could not make him that did the service perfect. So even Abel offering that offering was not thinking that somehow that offering made him perfect. But rather by faith, as it says in Hebrews 11, when he offered it with a view to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to come back to Hebrews chapter 11 just a little bit to get into more detail on his offering. But none of that could make those perfect. It was an atonement. It was a covering. And it says in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. A lot of people today like to go back to the 1500s and talk about the Reformation. Well, that's too late. There was a change that took place when Christ came and lived on this earth and obeyed perfectly every jot and tittle of that Old Testament law, not only in the letter, but in the spirit. Because it says in verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's what this story is about. The difference between Abel's offering, which typified the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Cain's offering, which was representative of man and man's efforts and man's supposed works, whereby man seeks acceptance with God. You can't have it both ways. And we see that even in Cain. His was unto condemnation, but Abel's was unto the glory of God, because in his offering it, his eye, that Spirit of God being in him, the Spirit of Christ, his eye was to Christ. You say, how do you know that? Well, over here in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, so that's that God-given faith by the revelation of Christ. That word faith, it's not speaking of just personal believing, no. You have to say that Cain had a faith, he had a personal belief that somehow, even though God had not promised salvation by that means, yet he was still going to, he believed that he could get God to accept him, like so many do today with their own works. There is a faith, but it's a false faith. Here, we could say by the faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Not just in that it was better than Cain's, but it was exactly what God had required. You might say, well, how did Abel and Cain learn about sacrificing to the Lord? Well, it will come from Adam and Eve in the garden. Back when God slew those innocent animals and clothed them with their skins. From that point forward, it's evident that Adam would have taught his sons how it is that they should approach unto God. It says here concerning Abel's offering. That's really what our study is here. Abel's offering, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He was one of those that God would take when Christ came and impute that righteousness to him. And he was righteous in how he approached unto God, having the Spirit of Christ, causing him to look to Christ. We know that none were justified before God until Christ actually finished the work and paid the debt. But when it speaks here of him being righteous, it means that God considered him to be one of those that, for whom Christ would die, and that righteousness would be imputed to his account. God testifying of his gifts, that speaks of his offering. So it wasn't that this was just a one-time habit of Abel, but this is how he approached unto God, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. So there's a message in here for us today to consider prayerfully and carefully. But when you look at verse 22, that's what it says here in light of all of this in Hebrews 9 and verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And it says, without shedding of blood is no remission. Now when it says almost all things, some look at that and say, well, see, there you are. It wasn't necessarily just by the blood. I'll tell you this, when you go back and read in the Old Testament, anything that pertained to sin and the putting away of sin, it was by blood. There were other washings, which were a picture more of sanctifying and setting apart. There was that water laver that was there before the tabernacle in the temple by which the priests would wash and cleanse themselves before they entered in. But that was more a picture of sanctifying them unto that service. But when it pertained to sin and the sin offering, the trespass offering, it was always with the shedding of blood, apart from which there is no remission. As I said, in the Old Testament, that remission was a passing over, if you will. In fact, that's what the word means in the Old Testament, the remission of sin. It was God passing over in his forbearance that sin, knowing that Christ would come and actually put it away on behalf of his people. So when we come back here to Genesis chapter 4, that's where we see here then the reason why this story is in the scripture. There's no two ways of redemption. It's only by the blood. And this is written here to condemn any thought of salvation by works, which is what Cain represents. In fact, Peter, over in 1 Peter, there's so many different scriptures that we could be looking to here, but Peter spoke of this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20. And you have to remember, Peter was dealing here with these Jewish religionists that had rejected entirely the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as being that sacrifice, and they continued themselves to pursue these things and their ways of worship. But Peter says here very clearly, 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things. So there it's very clear. It was a picture of redemption. But a redemption never occurred until Christ came and worked it out and fulfilled it. Otherwise, there was no redemption in those sacrifices themselves or in as he says here, the silver and gold, even of the tabernacle and the temple. The Pharisees of the day, they revered the gold of the temple, never seeing how that depicted the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that none of that could redeem them, as he puts it here, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. There were many down through the years that followed this way of Cain. And that even though God had established not only the sacrifices, but the tabernacle and the priesthood and all of these as a type of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, yet they made a tradition out of these things and thought that in them, in the performance of these things, that somehow they were being approved of God. But Peter very clearly says there's no salvation in any of that. But, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's a reason that the Lord ordained that in the Old Testament the priests offer no other type of sacrifice than that which was without blemish and without spot. Because that's who Christ is. It was necessary that he be tried and proven as that Lamb of God and be found without blemish and without spot. There are those today in their preaching, and it's more prominent than what you realize. I was shocked the first time that I heard that some of the preachers with which I was associated actually believed that when Christ died on the cross, he became a sinner. I'll tell you this, if that had been the case, then that would have been a corrupt sacrifice, which is impossible. Even in the Old Testament, it was condemned that an animal sacrifice not be corrupt, that it be observed before it was offered, to be without spot and blemish. How much more so the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet they glory in somehow preaching that when it says that he was made sin, that means he was made sinful. That's not what it says. There is a word in Scripture for sinful. That's not the word that's used. When you look at the word, it actually refers to sin offering. He was made that sin offering, which was depicted by those offerings in the Old Testament, now fulfilled in Christ. But those sin offerings had to be without spot and without blemish. And it says very specifically, when it says that he was made sin, that sin offering, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the only way that any can be made righteous, is in that perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all this is significant here in verse 19. And Peter's declaring, and it says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It's not saying that the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. There are those, again, that pervert the Scriptures to say, well, since God purposed it from eternity, therefore it was accomplished in eternity. No, there was no sin before the fall. There wasn't God's purpose, but not in reality. And therefore, there was no blood shed. There was no blood to shed because Christ had not yet come to this earth. Hebrews 10 says, a body hast thou prepared for me. That's why it was necessary that Christ come and that a body be prepared for him. He was not eternally, from eternity so. He was a spirit, along with the Father and the Spirit. And yet now, as a man, why did he take on a body? Because a spirit can't die. It was necessary that a body be prepared for him and blood shed in full satisfaction of all that the law required, that God might be just and justified. But this was foreordained. It says, who verily, Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But notice, but was manifest in these last times for you. Why is that significant? Because until he was manifest, until he came in the flesh in fulfillment of all of those sacrifices, even Abel's, that it wasn't yet accomplished. There's no redemption in the law. There's a picture of that redemption, but redemption is in Christ. Reconciliation occurred when Christ came and fulfilled it and paid the debt. And notice in verse 21, who by him do believe in God. How is it that any of us can believe in this God of Scripture, the same God of Adam, Eve, and Abel, Isaac, Abraham, this God who by him, but notice, who by him do believe. By who? By Christ. The same Spirit of Christ. What made the difference between Abel and Cain? It was the Spirit of Christ in him. That's why in Hebrews 11 it says, by faith. How does any have this faith other than in Christ? Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith, that's that God-given persuasion that's revealed in the gospel through Christ, and hope might be in this God. So you see, then coming back to my text here in Genesis chapter 4, how it is that what we have here then is a picture, an illustration. The way of Abel is the way of Christ. It's the way of grace. And the way of Cain is describing the way of works. And so what is clearly revealing, as we see in the following story, is that any attempts to come to God in any other way, particularly by works, will be nothing but condemnation. There are really only these two ways in the world, no matter how men try to package and repackage their denominations and their ways of religion. You're either in the way of Abel by the grace of God, coming to God by Christ, or you're in the way of Cain, which is the way of works. And you can't mix the two. You can't jump from one to the other. You're either of Abel or you're of Cain. This is how Paul described it in Romans chapter 11, verse 6. And this is for those that think that somehow you can mix the two, that you can have grace but also requires some works on your behalf. And this is those that today preach up man's will, or man's way, or man's works, in some little part. It's like I read one time, someone said, well, 99.999% of it is of God, but there's still that little part that God requires of man. Your yes. That God's waiting for you to say yes. Well, that's the way of Cain. That's what Cain was doing. He was waiting for God to approve him and thought somehow his little yes, which was really a no, he was rejecting God's way, but still boldly approached. That shows just how depraved the heart is. Contrary to all that Scripture says, men, even those that read this Bible, still attempt to approach in the way of Cain. But Paul says here in Romans chapter 11, says in verse 5, even so then at this present time, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. That's who Abel represents, that remnant, even from the beginning. Amongst all the other population, here was Abel, that God had chosen and set apart. And it says in verse 6, for if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You understand that? But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. If any part of it, don't call it grace, any part of it depends on man, his will or works. Otherwise, work is no more work. So coming back here, we're going to have to start wrapping this up. And like I said, we'll come back to this next time. But Cain and Abel here, and it says in verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground and offered unto the Lord. Why did he bring of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord? It's because that's what he was. He was a farmer. And that's how God put him in this world, as a farmer. And there's where some try to make an excuse for Cain and say, well, because verse 4 says, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. So that comparison, Cain was a farmer, Abel was a shepherd. And so some think, well, he had an advantage then because he just had to go into his field and take one of his flock. But Cain, all he had was the fruit of the ground. That's no excuse at all. If the Spirit of Christ had been in him, he would have sought that offering, that sacrifice, even from Abel, his brother, without any jealousy over how God was blessing Abel. But so here we see Cain and Abel as representatives, if you will, as heads of households. Just like Adam was that first Adam and his descendants in him, even as Christ is the last Adam and his race in him that he represents. All of this is by representation, that what would affect one would affect those for whom they were heads of the family. And that being true of Abel, but also even of Cain and the condemnation that he endured at the hand of God. But what we see here is the instruction of Scripture through Abel. And this had been taught to Adam, his father, of how it was that God was to be worshipped, not just in any way. And it's clear then that Adam would have taught his sons and daughters, even as Abraham would later teach Isaac. That's why going up on Mount Moriah, when Isaac and Abraham went up together in Genesis chapter 22 and verses 6 and 7, Isaac was perceptive because he had been taught by Abraham how it is that God would be worshipped through the sacrifice. And so as they went there in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 6, it says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" How would Isaac have known anything about that had not Abraham been taught also of the Spirit of Christ? And Abraham said, verse 8, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And so they went both of them together to worship. And it says, God will provide himself a lamb. It was forward looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just that ram that was caught in the thicket, but who it represented it. Even more so when it says God will provide himself. He himself being that lamb. That's why when John the Baptist came, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," pointing to Christ. So all of this would have been instruction that these would have given to their children. And I'll tell you, this is the message that those that the Lord raised up to preach today have to preach. No other sacrifice than the Lord Jesus Christ. The necessity of Christ coming and in a body working out God's law and justice, earning and establishing that righteousness, and then laying down his life. Because Christ could have done all that and gone back into glory, but without the shedding of blood, there is no putting away of sin. So not only was it the obedience of the letter of the law and all that was required, but the penalty in his death, both were necessary. And that's what we see here with regard to this story of Abel and his offering as opposed to that of Cain. I'm sure that Cain brought the best fruit of the field, however it was. But as one preacher said one time, you can't get blood out of turnips. It's only through the shed blood of the lamb as depicted there. And Abel brought that lamb. Now we're going to put a pause here because what we're going to get into in these next verses is what I want us to see with clarity, that this was the issue. Because there are a lot of people that say, well, Cain just had a bad attitude. And if he had changed his attitude, then he could have been accepted. No, it wasn't a bad attitude, although it was bad, but it was a wrong offering. It was a bad sacrifice. But Lord willing, we'll take a look at that next time.